Well, this morning, I wanted to bring you a message on missions because for two reasons. One, we have a team from our church going Monday to Asia. I won't say it on the tape because I'm not supposed to, but there's a place in Asia. You probably know where it is. We're all heading there. And we're going to serve the workers who are there to encourage them and actually to be incorporated in a part of the strategy that they have. And so we don't want to be a burden to them. We're not going to be entertained. Short-term mission trips are a bad idea if you're going selfishly or going in order to get what you want, to see a new place and go shopping in the shops or whatever on your terms and so forth. But if we go like they did in the Bible when Paul said, send the parchments by so-and-so. Tell them to bring the cloak. Right? When people from the church went to serve the missionaries. That was good. And that's why we're going, is to serve and to be a part of the work, hopefully to encourage. And it's a good thing. We have missionaries who, classically, you would say a missionary is the called and qualified, pastorally trained man who church plants. But then with that one has to come others. His wife goes, she has to be called with him to go and to be in support. She's part of the church. And actually, the whole church is sending and should be a part of and should go as able. You following? And so it's a whole church work. And so this is why short-term missions is good. It's an important thing to do. So I wanted to bring you this message for that reason, to put missions on your mind and maybe encourage you to pray for us and for the work in Asia this week. But also, I got to preach a sermon on this subject yesterday at the conference that I was at in West Monroe that was on this theme of missions. And what they asked me to do was to explain, to preach from the Word of God, how can it be that churches like us that believe in God's absolute sovereignty, that believe God saves sinners, also believe in missions. How is that consistent? And so I got to preach that message at a Southern Baptist church and with many other Southern Baptists coming to them. And I want to bring it to you and see what you think about it. I would commend this to you to reflect on it. If God saves sinners, why do missions? If God has chosen whom he saves, what role do we have, and why is it important for us to do anything? Won't he just save who he saves? It's a valid type of a question, isn't it? And so why do we go? What is the work? And so if you will, please turn with me to Revelation 5. We'll be looking here in Revelation 5. But before we dig into this text this morning, I'd like us to consider how the Reformed faith engaged missions through history. And so often Calvinists have been accused of being anti-missional. And they'll say, point to John Calvin in Geneva. What did he do? Well, he built this Genevan church and was a part of the society there, and he wasn't interested in missions. But actually, John Calvin himself sent missionaries from Geneva to France and even to Brazil. And most of the missionaries he sent to France died a martyr's death. And the Church of Geneva kept sending more to die. That's Calvin. David Livingston, you heard the name? David Livingston, I presume, was a Calvinistic missionary and probably the most famous missionary to Africa. And he translated the whole Bible, as well as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, into Setswana. That was his work. I don't know if you know the name Adoniram Judson. He left as a part of the modern mission movement as a Presbyterian. Then on the boat, he had a lot of time to read the Bible and became a Baptist. So he landed in Calcutta, in Burma, as a Baptist, and he translated the Bible into Burmese, and he planted a number of Baptist churches and led many into missions. So what do all these words mean? Calvinist, Baptist. Well, just in short, we could get into big discussions, but Calvinism really means God chooses whom he will save, and Jesus actually saves them for his glory. That's what it means. And it's therefore not really Calvinism. We believe it's just what the Bible teaches, right? And what does Baptist mean? What are you, some kind of sectarian? Well, no. Baptist means this. It means only those who actually believe have a right to baptism and church membership. That's it. And so it means nothing more. I mean, there are other things you can say, but that's the core. Everything else flows from that. And so that means it's not believers and their children. It's not people who just had an emotional experience. It's true believers only have a right to baptism and church membership. And so this is what we're talking about, is how does someone who believes like us want to do missions? Well, probably the most famous Calvinistic missionary is the Baptist William Carey. Have you heard the name? William Carey? He's the father of modern missions. The missionary who led the way of the modern missions movement was a Calvinistic Baptist. And I want to give you a brief biographical sketch of his life before we dive into Revelation 5. Just listen to this. He was a person he had flesh and bones. He had a real life. And he had a real conviction. He grew up in England. And he grew up as a rebellious teenager. But the Lord Jesus Christ mercifully saved him after his teenage years. And then after his conversion, he became convinced as a Baptist and joined a Baptist church. And when he was in his early 20s, he married a young woman named Dorothy. They had 7 children. 3 of those 7 died at a very early age. So 2 died when they were only 2 years old, before Carey and his wife ever even went to India. This is what he was facing before he even went to India. One of their boys died when he was 5 years old, while they were in India. In order to support his large family before he went to India, Carey took on 3 jobs. And so he was a cobbler. You know what a cobbler is? He's a shoemaker. That was his vocation. He made shoes by trade, but he was also a schoolmaster for poor children. And they were so poor, just as an illustration, they couldn't even afford basic teaching things like a globe. They had nothing. And Carey worked to teach them. He also served as a pastor in a local village church where most of his sermons ended up being on missions. He studied the word and learned more about what God had taught about missions. So Carey was not a bivocational pastor, was he? He was a trivocational pastor in England. He had 3 callings, 3 jobs. And as he studied and preached the Bible, he became more and more convinced of God's purpose to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so William Carey set out to become a missionary. And in his shoe shop, he pasted together pieces of paper, sheets of paper, to make a very large homemade map in which you could see every country in the world, and all the ones that he could find information about, he put the population, the dominant religions, as well as other kinds of information. It was there hanging on the wall in his shoe shop, and he prayed faithfully for these nations. And the Lord drew his heart more and more to India. He's actually known for preaching a sermon that became very famous, and his text was Isaiah 54, and it was titled this: Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. That is Calvinism. God's going to save, we expect him to, and I'm responsible, therefore I'm going to attempt great things, because he's a great God who's promised to do great things. That's responsibility. Records show that this was a passionate sermon, and that it pressed the other leaders of his day, other pastors, to support missions. It actually became known as the deathless sermon, because it wouldn't die. The sermon kept preaching itself. People kept talking about it. 1 year after he preached it, the Calvinistic Baptist pastor and theologian Andrew Fuller said, "I feel the use of this sermon to this day. Let us pray much, hope much, expect much, labor much, and an eternal weight of glory awaits us." In describing William Carey's sermon, one historian said this: "Nothing less than a grand, God-glorifying, mission-oriented theology of hope was entrusted to the church that day." And what did Carey do then? He took a very practical approach to missions. So instead of, some would say, well, you shouldn't, if God's over this, and we should just go to the mission field and trust the Holy Spirit to provide what he will. There are missionaries who have done that. That was not Carey's approach. He planned. He outlined a strategy of prayer and planning and giving. He actually organized an entire mission society among the churches to support him and others in mission work. As a part of his preparations, he wrote a theological treatise on missions titled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians, in which he laid out the motive of missions, the motivation for missions. And here's what he said. He said, "The motive for missions is the character of God himself." The character of God. Mission work reflects the character of God and redounds to the glory of God. And as he meditated on doing missions to reflect God's glory, Carey said this: "Surely a crown of rejoicing like this is worth aspiring to. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and the kingdom of Christ." And so on June 13th, 1793, Carey and his wife and their four children set sail from England to India. After 5 months at sea, Carey and his family landed in Calcutta. He entered India as an illegal alien because the British East India Company didn't want there to be missionaries there because they were afraid it would cut into their profits. And so they banned missions. But Carey forged ahead anyway, and he actually encountered great difficulties while he was there. His 5-year-old son, Peter, contracted viral fever and died. His wife, Dorothy, never recovered from Peter's death, and she eventually lost her mind. There's a lesson here for us in that Dorothy wasn't really with William from the beginning. She didn't really want to go. She finally submitted to him, but didn't want to go. He took her anyway, without them being on the same page. Their son died, and she lost her mind. And it was a great grief. I don't think he should have gone. That's my view. I don't think he should have gone without his wife being there, in heart and spirit. He made a mistake, but the Lord uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines, doesn't he? The best of men are men at best, aren't they? And here, William Carey is a great example of a passion for missions and a desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and the call. But his wife, Dorothy, died in 1807 in India. And he worked in India for 7 years without seeing a single convert. Is that a failure? He worked for 7 years faithfully ministering among the people, praying to God, doing the work that God set before him. Not a single convert from Hinduism to Christ. Well, I would submit to you, you might think that's a failure unless you have a theology that says it's not a failure. If your theology says God will save his people from every tribe and tongue, and then he tells you what to do, to go and preach Christ and him crucified, the saving is in his hands. It's not our job to adjust the message or to come up with some innovative technique. We need to be wise, of course. But it's his job to save. It's our job to obey him. And so Carey was there and didn't have to be discouraged because salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is not of William Carey, and it's not of the Indians. It's of the Lord. And so he went and he faithfully preached and he believed Isaiah 55:11 that the word of the Lord cannot return empty. It will never return void without accomplishing what God has sent it forth to accomplish. Did you know that's true? The word of God always accomplishes its end. It saves his people. It never fails to save his people. And Carey believed it. And Carey's missionary plan in India had three parts. And he said this, all three parts were based on the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And here were his three parts of missions. First, he preached Jesus Christ. He saw that the Bible teaches that the gospel of Jesus, the person and the work of Christ, is the only way. That message is the only way that God saves sinners. And it is the mission. It is the heart of the means of the mission. So based on scripture alone, he just preached Christ and trusted the Spirit to save. Second, he translated the Bible. He believed that the mission to India could only be fruitful if the Bible became available in the native tongue. And so he spent great time and energy in translation. If the Bible alone is sufficient for salvation and for the building up of the church and for the work of missions, then the people need it in their own language. And so he translated it. That's what he was doing for 7 years plus, translating the Bible. He educated the masses. So he saw that to understand the Bible, do you know this? That to know the Bible, you have to understand language. The Bible doesn't teach you Greek or Hebrew or English. It assumes you know it. The Bible doesn't teach you logic, basic laws of logic, but you need to know them to understand it. It assumes a knowledge of history, geography. And so William Carey educated the masses. He taught them to read and think so that they could learn to study and to understand the Bible. And Carey remained faithful to the end in all these things, and he saw much fruit, even though to this day India is largely unreached. In 1834, William Carey died at the age of 73 in India, and the work goes on. And the Lord is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But now, if you will, join with me in reading Revelation 5. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 9 and 10, which speak to us of a song that they sing in heaven. But Revelation 5, and let's start in verse 1. This is a scene of heaven, the throne of heaven, of the God who sits above the circle of the earth, enthroned with the sea before him, and he can see the earth beneath. And here's what it says, John speaking. Revelation 5, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able, look at that, no one was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns. That means power, perfect power. That's who Jesus is. Perfect power and authority. 7 horns with 7 eyes. That means he sees all. He knows all. Perfect knowledge, which are the 7 spirits of God, which in Revelation, that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue, or from every tribe and language and people and nation. and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's a song of missions. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. By your blood, you ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nations. So this is the song sung in heaven. The theme of the song is what? Missions, the redemption of people from every tribe and tongue. Salvation of souls by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 9 again. It says, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You see where it's called a new song? Why is that a new song? Well, it's a song of the new covenant. That Christ's blood is, according to Hebrews, the blood of the new covenant. And what's the mission of the new covenant? It's clear. It's not the same as the mission of the old covenant. The mission is a positive commandment. And we see it in the Great Commission. What are we supposed to do? To make disciples, individual disciples, from or out of every nation and baptizing them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ has commanded them, even to the end of the age. It's a song of the new covenant. The blood of Christ is redeeming men and women from every tribe and tongue. And so, but why should we do this mission work? That's the question. Why should we do it? What's the motive? Well, we could say, well, God commands it. Doesn't he command it? The command is good. He says, do this. But the command isn't sufficient to make you want to do it. You're a human being. You're made in God's image. You're not made just to be commanded around. The Bible could be very short if all it was a list of commands that you're supposed to do. No. He reveals himself to you and teaches your mind and your heart and motivates you. That's why we have the whole of Scripture that reveals God. So why should we do the Great Commission? Well, this passage gives us three reasons that why we as a church together and as individuals should be praying for, supporting, and doing this great work of missions. First, a great vision of God. Second, the certainty of success. And third, the hope of the future. I don't know about you, but many, many Christians are sometimes so caught up in their immediate situation that they forget the mission. They don't understand that there's something, they don't think about the fact that there is a mission beyond you. There's a mission beyond your immediate life, beyond the turmoil of the United States of America even, far beyond. Bigger, greater, more weighty, and much more important. And it is this mission that we are given. And what motivates us to do it? To lift us out of our self-focus and our mundane lives up into the very work of God. Well, it's a great vision of God, a certainty of success and the hope of the future. Are you living a life of mission? To know Christ and to make him known. So first consider that this passage gives us a great vision of God. If we have a clear vision of God's greatness, we will have a heart for missions. If we want God and we see who he is, then we will want the nations to see the God that we see. We'll want every nation to worship the God that we worship if we see him in his greatness. A vision of God's greatness is the motive and the goal of our mission work. It's also the heart, by the way, of Reformed theology. A sight, a knowledge of the great and sovereign God of heaven and earth. One Reformed author wrote this, "Worship is a response to greatness," isn't it? See, the greatness of God, what do? You worship him. A man does not become a worshiper merely by saying, now I shall become a worshiper. Have you ever tried that? Oh, I shall become a worshiper. No, you won't. You worship, you do worship what you think is great. It's impossible to become a worshiper because you think you're going to become a worshiper. It can't be done. A man becomes a worshiper This author says when he sees something great that calls forth his admiration or his worship, that is the only way a worshiper is made. Worship answers greatness. And who is great? The one true God in the face of Jesus. He is greatness. The Reformed Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said, "We glorify God when we are God admirers." We glorify God when we are God admirers. And so we won't do missions or do any obedience just because we're told to. The power and the motive for the work doesn't come from the command. It comes from a sight of God for who he really is, his greatness, his loveliness, his glory, his power, his majesty, his goodness. And so let's see what great vision of God motivates the singing in verses 9 and 10. The whole chapter of Revelation 5 tells us of God's greatness. It mentions God's throne 5 times. It's a lot of mentions of one thing in a single chapter of Scripture. His throne is mentioned 5 times. What is a throne? It is the seat of the authority of a sovereign. The sovereign God rules heaven and earth. He's a ruling God. Why is he great? What is it about God that leads us to worship him? Well, one thing we see here in our passage is that he is the sovereign, seated on a throne, and the whole Bible teaches this. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." That's missions. The Lord reigns, let all the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Whatever he pleases, he does. If he pleases to do something or has the slightest inclination that something would be done, he does it. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." But we might ask this question. Why does God have the right to do all that he pleases? Like, how does he have the right to do all that he pleases? Well, first of all, he created all things. He made you. He made me. He made the world. He's the maker, and so he has the authority, the right to do with it as he pleases. But it's more than that. It's not just that he created the world and he can do what he wants with it because he made it. He is good. He is pure goodness. The goodness of God is God. The excellence of God is God. The worthiness of God is God. The sovereignty of God is God. God is all that is in him. And so he has the right to rule because he is who he is. I am that I am is his name. Yahweh. The one true God has the right to do as he pleases because of who he is. And so by nature, his essence, his being, the one true God is sovereign and has the right to rule over all things. Revelation 4:5 tells us what it's like to stand before the throne of our great and sovereign God. Look at it. Back one chapter, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning." So imagine here, standing before this mighty throne with God seated on it. This is a vision. And there are flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire. And how does the heavenly court respond? We see it in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 5. So back to Revelation 5:10. It says they fall down before him and they cast their crowns before the throne. There's no other response to such a God but to fall before him. And verse 11 tells us how they praise him. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is a sovereign God. We preach for missions. This is a sovereign God who is the reason we do the work. And look, he is not a tyrant. What's a tyrant? He subjugates. He crushes. He forces people's faces into the dirt in front of him. He uses fear and intimidation. That's not what's happening here. Look what they say in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. They fall on their faces because of his greatness and goodness and glory and wonder. They find him excellent and they bow their whole lives before him because of who he is. But there's so much more to him than his greatness. He's a big God, and all that he is great. But this vision of heaven shows us that God is great, not only because he is sovereign, but also because he is the Savior. You can see this if you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, which describes his throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And it says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which is like red. There's a red hue. The figure seated on the throne is emanating a redness. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, we don't know how it was around the throne. It might have arched the throne or gone around it in 360 degrees. But it's an important symbol, isn't it? What's the rainbow in the Bible? God had just taken his war bow and slain the earth with water, drowning everyone except those on an ark, and then he put his bow in the cloud and left it. A symbol of mercy. It is a type, a symbol of the covenant of grace, of redemption in Jesus. That's who this God is, this great, powerful God of all authority and power is a God of mercy. A God of great grace. And now back to Revelation 5 and verses 5 and 6. And we see God according to the person of the Son in Jesus. And verses 5 and 6 identify Jesus with two figures. He's the lion and the lamb. So first consider that he's the sovereign lion. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. So Jesus is a lion. What's a lion like? He has all authority. He is great. Lions are dangerous. Jesus is dangerous. He conquers. He isn't safe and secure. And yet, it tells us too in Revelation 5, 6, that he is the merciful lamb. And between the throne in verse 6, and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see the image? A lamb, what's a lamb? Sacrificial lamb. This is an old covenant image. He's a lamb, not a little lamb to cuddle and hold and pet. This is a lamb to be slaughtered. But most slaughtered lambs don't stand up afterwards. This one does. He's slaughtered and then he stands. Who is he? This is Christ, the eternal Son of God, who assumed to himself a human nature and was put to death at the hands of sinful men, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, making full atonement that we could be reconciled to a holy God, though we don't deserve it. What do you deserve in your sins? Death forever. What do I deserve? Death and hell and judgment. Nothing but the wrath of this holy God because of our rebellion against him. But what does he do? He compromises none of his justice, none of his holiness. Instead, God himself takes the punishment of our sins upon himself in the person of his own Son according to the human nature, making full atonement to reconcile us to him. Do you see the mercy and the love of this great God? To conquer our guilt, to conquer the power of the sins that reign within us by giving us his Spirit and sealing us. What a gracious, a good, and a loving God. And this is the motive of missions. Why do we live for him? Why do we speak of him? Why do we share the gospel far and wide? Why would we send missionaries? Because he's our only hope in life and in death. He's the reason to live for us and for all. And so we proclaim him, the King. We herald him and all that he is. And so verse 9 says, when the hosts of heaven see Christ in his fullness, they sing a song of missions. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so here's what I'd like you to see about this. Notice that it says that he actually ransomed people. People get confused about that. This does not say, for you were slain in verse 9, and by your blood you made it possible for people to be ransomed. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, for you were slain, and by your blood you gave everyone an opportunity to be ransomed. Doesn't say that. It says, you were slain, and by your blood, look at the words, you, past tense, on the cross, ransomed people for God. Not every person, but people for God. This is an effectual atonement. What is a ransom? What does it mean? It actually means to buy out of slavery and set free. So the picture is a wealthy benefactor goes into a slave market and all these slaves are in their they're tied up to their stumps or whatever, and he just buys them all and sets them all free. That is an effectual ransom. That's what Jesus did. Now look, Christ's atonement is not limited in the sense that he has infinite value. His blood is sufficient for all. But the question is, what is his intention? Who did he actually buy? His people. And that's the hope of missions. There are people who have been bought. His word, his promise cannot fail. We preach the gospel knowing that Christ has ransomed a people who will be saved. This is what the Reformed mean when they speak of definite atonement. That Christ's atoning work definitely saves the elect. Definitely saves all whom God intends to save. And this is a great hope of missions. The Bible teaches this frequently. Just want to read you a few other verses that teach definite atonement. Matthew 1:21. At the incarnation, when the angel came to Mary, he said, she will bear a son. Or came to Joseph and told this about Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he'll hope to save them or try to save them or make a way for them to be saved. It says he will save his people from their sins. Similarly, Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life to actually buy out of bondage many. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not try to save, not hope to save, to save them. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If we were to summarize Reformed theology, what is it? Jesus saves sinners. That's it. Absolutely, fully, and completely saves them. It's not as though it's mostly Jesus, almost all Jesus. In fact, all Jesus except one little thing you have to do. It's Jesus saves sinners. It's my only hope. I don't know about you. I got no hope but that. that Christ fully and completely rescues. I don't know about you and your heart, but I don't have a heart that will do the one right thing I have to do. I need Jesus to save me. I need him to raise me from the dead and keep me. Titus 2:14 says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. Hebrews 9:12, I love this verse. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What secured the eternal redemption? My faith, my choice, my goodness, my wisdom. No, his blood. He entered in to the holy places, and by his blood, he thus secured an eternal, not temporary, eternal, not possible, an eternal redemption. His blood is efficacious. Do you know this is Paul's great missionary hope? 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What did Paul have to endure? Beating with rods, being lowered in a basket out of a window, stoned, almost killed repeatedly, sufferings of every kind. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, because God's going to save them. When Paul faced strong opposition to the gospel in Corinth, Jesus appeared to him in a night vision and said, do not be afraid. So Paul is fearful there in Corinth, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I have many in this city who are my people. There were many people at Corinth yet to be saved because they were elect, and they would be saved, and Christ made atonement for them. The fact that redemption is certain, that this redemption is definite, that his atonement is effective, means missions cannot fail. Missionaries can go into the most hardened nations in the world, and they can be certain that the blood of Christ will conquer. Do you know what this does? This means they don't have to become discouraged. They do get discouraged, but there's a theological reason to be encouraged. The missionaries. Where's the fruit? Where's the conversion? God has his people. I'm going to keep doing what he says. You know what happens when missionaries don't have this theology? They think, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. I need to tinker with something. Change the message. Make it a little more palatable. Maybe I need to soften this or find some new special technique that I haven't found yet. But if you have this theology that says God saves his people by the means he's commanded, then they go and they preach and they love and they live and they keep going and sometimes they die. But God saves his people from every tribe and tongue. Christ's blood will advance the kingdom. This is why churches can press on in the work of missions, even in the face of all opposition, even when it looks like missions is failing. We can keep certain that it's not. It is succeeding. Christ will have his bride. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And he has an inheritance of nations. And so, church, we have a mission that's beyond ourselves and our temporal lives here and the things we surround ourselves with. We have a mission. And what is the mission? To worship the Lord, to edify each other, and to proclaim Jesus far and wide, wherever he's put us, but then as a church, to the nations, to those who have never heard, to the dark places. This is the mission that Christ has given us. Let us be faithful with confidence that because he is sovereign and great and good, and because he makes promises, and because the atonement is definite, he will certainly succeed in accomplishing his purpose. I had another point and more, but I'm going to stop. So let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, for the work of missions that you've given us, that we can participate in your work, that you use the likes of us to do your will. Lord, help us just to do what you've commanded, to believe you are who you say, and then to proclaim you in all of your glory and greatness, to proclaim Christ who saves wretched sinners like us through his atoning death on the cross, that he died in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him don't have to die, that he fulfilled all righteousness for us because we can't, and then he seals us with his Spirit to give us the fullness of life that we might dwell in his presence now and more, and then finally in the age to come. Lord, help us to be faithful bearers of this message to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.